We'll be turning to the book of 1 Corinthians once again this morning and be looking at chapter 7. I'm not sure if I'm taking too big of a bite this morning. There's a lot of ground in chapter 7, but we'll see how it goes by the grace of God. We looked at chapter 6 last time, and as we've said before, the book of 1 Corinthians is a corrective book. Paul is correcting a lot of things among the Corinthians. And last time we looked at him instructing them not going to the law one against another. The Corinthians were having some difficulties to deal with, and instead of going to the brotherhood, they went to the law, to the world, to deal with the issues they were having. And we looked at the testimony of the church. We questioned ourselves on our view of the brotherhood, our view of the church. Is it high enough that we go to our brothers for wisdom and counsel? And above all, as we try to undergird it with the glory of God in our perspective as we make decisions in life, that it be always a part of our thinking to have the glory of God in our minds and in our hearts as we make decisions in this life. So let's read 1 Corinthians chapter 7 as we endeavor to move on. Now concerning verse 1, now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife had not power of her own body, but the husband, and likewise also the husband had not power of his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. But I speak this by permission and not of commandment, for I would that all men were even as I myself, but every man had his proper gift of God, one after this manner and another after that. I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. But if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. But then if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord, if any brother hath a wife that believe it not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath an husband that believe it not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? But as God hath distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called every one, so let him walk, and so ordain I in all churches. Is any man called being circumcised, let him not become uncircumcised. Is any called in uncircumcision, let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing but the keeping of the commandments of God. Let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called, and thou, art thou called being a servant, care not for it, but if thou mayest be made free, use it rather. For he that is called in the Lord being a servant is the Lord's free man. Likewise also he that is called being free is Christ's servant. Ye are bought with a price, be not ye the servants of men. Brethren, let every man wherein he is called therein abide with God. Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment of the Lord, yet I give my judgment as one that hath obtained mercy of the Lord to be faithful. I suppose, therefore, that this is good for the present distress. I say that it is good for a man so to be. Art thou bound unto a wife? Seek not to be loosed. Art thou loosed from a wife? Seek not a wife. But and if thou marry, thou hast not sinned, and if a virgin marry, she hath not sinned. Nevertheless, such shall have trouble in the flesh, but I spare you. But this I say, brethren, the time is short. It remaineth that both they that have wives be as though they had none, and they that weep as though they wept not, and they that rejoice as though they rejoiced not, and they that buy as though they possessed not. And they that use this world as not abusing it, for the fashion of this world passeth away. But I would have you without carefulness. He that is unmarried, care for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he that is married, careth for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife. There is difference also between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman careth for the things of the Lord, that she may be holy, both in body and in spirit. But she that is married careth for the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And this I speak for your own profit, not that I may cast a snare upon you, but for that which is comely, and that ye may attend upon the Lord without distraction. But if any man think he behaved himself uncomely towards his virgin, if she pass the flower of her age, and need so require, let him do what he will, he sinneth not, let him marry. Nevertheless, he that standeth steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, but had power over his own will, and had so decreed in his heart that he will keep his virgin, do it well. So then he that giveth her in marriage, do it well, but he that giveth her not in marriage, do it better. The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth, but if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. But she is happier if she so abide after my judgment, and I think also that I have the Spirit of God. There's some interesting things in this chapter that the apostle writes. So that's why I'm saying I'm not sure if I'm taking too big of a bite, but we'll trust the Lord if we don't. I don't plan to cover exactly everything, but I try to, by the grace of God, to get out the things that are the main things in this chapter. So let's begin just looking at some points. Consider some things as we begin here. So according to the first verse that he writes to the Corinthians, the Corinthians apparently had written him with some questions regarding what he's writing. So he says, now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me. So they had questions concerning marriage, concerning a man and a woman, and relating one to another, I'm assuming because of the answers that he gives. And if we remember the culture or society the Corinthians were in, and I'm going to refresh our memory a little bit here, there was a lot of immorality happening in Corinth. It's easy to see that they would have a warped view when it comes to marriage and how a man and a woman were to relate to each other in and out of the marriage relationship. And I'll borrow from the writings of William Barclay. He's a writer who did a study on Corinth. And he writes a bit on the scene of Corinth, and I'll just read what he wrote to give us a bit of a view and refresh our minds. We looked at that before we began Corinthians, but I think it'd be proper and appropriate to refresh our minds a little bit. So the section was titled The Wickedness of Corinth, and I'll read. She had a reputation for commercial prosperity, but she was also a byword for evil and immoral living. The very word, and I don't think I can pronounce this, I think it may be a Greek word, Corinthathasitha, I'm sorry, but I can't pronounce it. To live like a Corinthian, that's what it would mean, had become a part of the Greek language, and it meant to live with drunken and immoral debauchery. The word had actually penetrated to the English language, and in Regency times, a Corinthian was one of the wealthy young bucks who lived in reckless and riotous living. Aelian, the late Greek writer, tells us that if ever a Corinthian was shown upon the stage in a Greek play, he was shown drunk. The very name Corinth was synonymous with debauchery, but in the old days, There was one source of evil in Corinth which was known all over the civilized world. Above the isthmus, there towered the hill of Acropolis, and on there stood the great temple of Aphrodite, the goddess of love. So there was this temple upon the hill Acropolis, and that great temple was called Aphrodite, the goddess of love. To that temple there were attached 1,000 priestesses who were sacred prostitutes, and at evening time they descended upon the Acropolis and plied their trade upon the streets of Corinth, until it became a Greek proverb, "It is not every man who can afford a journey to Corinth." In addition to these cruder sins, there flourished in Corinth far more recondite vices which had come in with the traders and the sailors from the ends of the earth, until Corinth became not only a synonym for wealth and luxury, drunkenness and debauchery, but also for filth, and end of quote. So if we remember, Corinth is situated on a seacoast, so that makes asset excess for a lot of traders and a lot of commercial trade and movement to come through Corinth, and with that came in a lot of stuff into Corinth. And not only that, you take that hill of with the goddess of love on there and those prostitutes plying their trade upon the streets. It doesn't make for a good scenario. So not a good picture. I marvel that the apostle, through the grace of God, came there and he started a church right in the middle of that. And I imagine that there were some more upright people there, but that's a broad picture just to give an idea of what was going on there. So lots of good, solid teaching would be needed in a setting like that, and they wrote to Paul with some questions. So many questions and scenarios. What's this even supposed to look like? I'm imagining that that's what was happening. What's this marriage even supposed to look like? How does a man and a woman, even outside of marriage, properly relate to one another? So in the very first verse, Paul writes a blanket statement that covers a lot of ground. He says it's good for a man not to touch a woman. That's pretty straightforward. Outside of the marriage relationship, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. That statement covers a lot of ground. In our relating with the opposite gender outside the marriage relationship, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. Don't create tempting situations. Don't place yourself in situations that are tempting. Our flesh is weak. Our flesh is very weak. So avoid tempting situations. It's good for a man not to touch a woman. We won't spend a lot of time on some of these. We'll just go through them. Verse 2, "Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband." So Scripture teaches very clearly a one-woman and a one-man relationship. We should carry ourselves in a way that we are a man in a one-woman relationship. We should carry ourselves as men in that way. Our actions, our attitude, the way we relate to the opposite gender, we should relate in that way, that I am in a one-woman relationship. And also on the side of the women, you should carry yourselves in a way that you are a woman in a one-man relationship. Let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. I'm sure we've all heard stories of situations where a man or a woman was acting a way that you wouldn't know that they had a married spouse at home. So Scripture covers that ground. Verse 3, "Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband." That word due benevolence, due would mean to owe, to be under obligation. You owe. You're under an obligation. You give what's due. benevolence, which is kindness, goodwill in the Greek, be kindness, goodwill, and also marriage duty or conjugal duty. It's our duty in the marriage relationships to fulfill our marriage responsibilities as a husband and as a wife. So not only when we feel like it, but also when we don't feel like it. Not only in the honeymoon stage when we think everything's on top of the world, maybe, and then when it starts coasting a little bit, also in that stage. Though I will say love gets deeper as we journey on in our relationship, it does get deeper. But the point I'm trying to make is duty. But obviously, if there's love there, it's not going to feel heavy on the duty side. But there is a owing. So not only when we feel like it, but also when we don't. The Webster's on the word benevolence would be, our disposition should be to do good to each other. We should have a desire to promote each other's happiness. So as we are giving what is owing, it should come from a desire to increase the other person's happiness. For their good, it's goodwill. But the marriage commitment comes with responsibilities for both the husband and the wife. So if we take the word benevolence, which has in its meaning marriage duty or conjugal duty, and broaden that out to include responsibilities like, and I'd just like to go through a few of them to take a, shall I say, a big picture view of the word, of the thinking of responsibilities. I'm not exactly sure what all he had in mind when he wrote the due benevolence. Was he just zoning in into one area? But I've chosen to take a bit of a step back and look at it from the broader picture of the marriage duty or responsibilities, vice versa, from a husband to a wife and from a wife to a husband. And again, we won't spend a lot of time on this, but I just like to cover some of that ground. And I've got four categories that I want to look at. One is spiritually, our responsibility spiritually. The second one would be emotionally. And the third one would be physically. And then I have a fourth one that would be financially. So I believe that we could support all of them scripturally. So number one, our responsibilities spiritually to each other. The Bible teaches that the husband is to be the leader of the home. He's supposed to be the one that sets the direction in the home to follow Christ and His Word. That's a God-given responsibility. That's a God-ordained position in the home. God has said to each one of us as husbands in the home, it's our duty to be the leader in the home. And that you could flesh that out and spend quite a bit of time on that, but I'm just going to compact it and say that it's to set the direction to follow Christ and His Word in the home. For us as husbands, as fathers, it's our God-given responsibility to set the direction in the home. God said. It's not we taking it upon ourselves and saying, you must do as I say now. Everybody here, it's God-given. It's God-ordained. It's not us thinking this up or cooking this up. It's our God-given duty. The wife, on the flip side, is supposed to be in submission or subjection to the husband to bring a godly order in the home. I think it was in a song, or I don't know who mentioned it this morning. I thought I heard it somewhere about Sarah being in subjection to Abraham. Maybe I was in my own thoughts on my chair, but I thought it was mentioned. But that's the picture. It's to bring a godly order in the home and in the marriage. The husband is leading and the wife is to be in subjection and follow. Again, duty. God said. This is what God said. The Bible also teaches that husbands, love your wife even as Christ loved the church. Now, we could spend a lot of time on this one. The example, the standard is very high. As Christ loved the church, brothers. As Christ loved the church, he died for the church. He gave his life for the church. That's the standard. That's the standard for us, brothers. Love your wife even as Christ loved the church. And we can let that soak into our hearts. That's our God-given standard. The wife to reverence her husband, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 33. The chapter on marriage there ends with this statement, let the wife see that she reverence her husband. And for your wives, if you reverence your husband, he will turn into more of the man you want him to be. He will turn into more of the man you want him to be. To reverence your husband is to... The only thing that comes to my mind here, and it's a statement we've heard many times, is to say, sig him to a dog. You reverence your husband, it will put some oomph into his frame. It will put some oomph there. So these four alone cover a lot of ground. They will bring a lot of good. If we think about the word goodwill into the marriage relationship, vice versa relationship, those four alone pack so much into a marriage that they're pillars. The husband as the leader, a godly leader, following God's direction. The wife to be in submission to that leadership. And then you pack in the word loving our wives as Christ loved the church. And then you bring in wives reverence your husband. That brings so much into the package already, you would think that how could a marriage be not good? There's a lot of goodwill flowing back and forth with just looking at those four very quickly. And then when I thought of the word spiritually, I thought of bringing into the relationship, spiritually speaking, something that is very good. And it came out in the song this morning. I think it was 4:57. When you and I, as a husband and a wife, feed ourselves spiritually with the word and prayer, there will be a trickle-down effect into the relationship that can only bring good. And I'll explain what I mean. May the word of God dwell richly in my heart from hour to hour, by so that all may see I triumph only through his power. So the idea would be that if I spend time in the word of God, I am feeding my inner man. And when my inner man is fed and strengthened, there's a lot of good that should come out of that inner man, scripturally speaking, right? Love, joy, peace, and all those beautiful things come out of a life that is fed with the Word of God and the Spirit of God is there. You bring those elements into a relationship, and when I feed myself spiritually, I will bring into the relationship a trickle-down effect on my wife. It will flow out of my life and affect hers. And then vice versa. If she feeds herself spiritually and is in the Word of God and is in prayer and she's feeding herself and her inner man, she's bringing that element into the relationship as well. Again, a lot of goodwill coming back and forth. An increase in each other's lives and happiness just by looking at the spiritual side of it here a little bit. And then number two, emotionally. I think there's responsibilities that we have emotionally to each other. And I want to put those in categories like to encourage. You know, sometimes we are not encouraged as we ought to be. Sometimes we can be pretty low or we can struggle. And God has given us someone to walk by our side to encourage and to help along. The Bible teaches that two are better than one. If one fall, there's someone there to help and to prop up again, to encourage. So emotionally, I think we have the responsibility to encourage each other. God has given someone by our side to do that. To love. The first word there, the love that I looked at, husbands, love your wives, I would think that that would be in the category of the agape love. But then there's also that emotional love that we can give each other. That emotional love that can come out from a man and a woman. In a man and woman relationship, that love flowing back and forth, that sparkle, that love. And then obviously support, encourage him and her emotionally. So vice versa. Paul is teaching, do that to each other. Again, I mentioned that two are better than one. If one fall, the other can pick him up. And in that package of emotionally, we need to be listening to each other. You know, and I will confess that sometimes I don't listen my wife through. Sometimes I cut her off a bit and I shouldn't. And sometimes we have some wrinkles to work out in that area because of that. But though that comes with relating to each other and in a relationship that you want to see grow, those things can come up that we have to work through. Wrinkles and crinkles need to be worked out sometimes that come up in our relating. And communicating, listening to each other and communicating properly is huge. And I think we've heard a lot of messages on communication. Most every wedding message has it in there somehow. And I think every married couple, if we would have a raise of hands and just name the four things that are most important, I'm pretty convinced communication would be right there. And then the Bible also teaches in 1 Peter that to dwell for the husbands, to dwell with her according to knowledge. And that would fall into the category of know who she is. I should know my wife's strengths and weaknesses. I should dwell with her in the knowledge of that and know her limits, know who she is, and live with her in such a way that I have the understanding of those strengths and weaknesses, and support her in that way. Giving honor to the wife as the weaker vessel. So we have responsibilities towards each other emotionally. We should be there for each other in a support, giving what we owe, our duty. The third one is physically. There's a physical obligation in the marriage relationship, and that could be, it means intimately, but also in the acts of service, serving one another physically, to serve each other, to meet each other's needs with acts of service and love. And I have a quote, the book that we're going through in our study on Wednesdays had this quote in there, and it's a big quote. And it says this, much of the success in marriage depends upon the willingness to give ourselves to meeting the deepest needs of one another. I'll read it again. Much of the success in marriage depends upon the willingness to give ourselves to meeting the deepest needs of one another. If we don't, we're shooting ourselves in the foot. That's what we're doing. Because love is reciprocal. If we give, it'll come back. It's a reciprocal thing that happens. And if I don't, as a husband, meet the needs and the deepest needs of my wife, I'll be suffering. And if she doesn't, she will be suffering. Because it's reciprocal. It goes like this. So we have the responsibility to meet those needs in each other's lives. It will make the marriage blossom. And then financially, we have obligations, we have a duty, in particular to husbands, to provide financially. So we should give our due benevolence to each other. We are to meet each other's needs, which will be a great blessing in our relationship. Now, if we take that and we flip it over, we just look at the opposite side of meeting each other's needs. What's the opposite of that? If we would put our minds on the other side and look at that side of the picture, what is the opposite of meeting each other's needs? What comes to our mind? I think there's a thinking that can be in our minds, and it's very fleshly, but that thinking can be that it's about me. She's supposed to serve me. It's about me. It's about me. After all, my tired is more tired than her tired, right? When I'm tired, I'm actually more tired than when she is tired, right? So why shouldn't she meet my needs at that point? Because my tired is really more tired than her tired. That would be a thinking that's about me. It's about me is destructive thinking in a marriage relationship. My needs are more important than her needs. It's being selfish. Money needs to get spent on my needs. After all, I am more important. When we go to Winnipeg to shop, we must first of all hit my stores, because my stores are more important than her stores. My hurts, when I get hurt, they hurt a lot more than her hurts when she gets hurt. So my hurts hurt more. My tastes are really more important than her tastes, so when it comes to food, we should be cooking what I like. It doesn't really matter as much what she likes, because my tastes are really more important. My likes, where I want to go and visit, or what I like, what I want to do, is really more important than what she likes, so we should be going to what I like to do. That's the opposite. And it may be a bit humorous, but that thinking can sometimes be in the minds of men and women that walk in the flesh. But that's not kindness towards each other. That's not a goodwill going vice versa. That's a one way. That's not kindness towards each other. Comparing him or her to others. So instead of accepting who he or she is and extending goodwill towards each other with the person that she or him is, who they are as a person, their limitations, their weaknesses, their character, how God has made them. So instead of accepting them who we are, we need to go and change them. And we compare them to someone else. We compare them to the husband down the road or the wife down the road, and we say things like, you don't do it like she does. Our house is not as clean as her house. You don't cook as well as she does. And comparing each other among ourselves is destructive. There's more that could be said upon along those lines, but that's not due benevolence going back and forth. That's selfishness. That's the opposite thinking of what's productive in a marriage relationship. And then He goes into and mentions defraud, ye, not one the other. We're not going to spend a lot of time on this, but just to bring it out and lay it before us. To defraud would be to despoil, to keep something back by fraud. Basically, it would mean to cheat. To cheat someone in a deceptive way by taking something wrongfully without the knowledge or consent of the owner. It would be cheating and defrauding. To not fulfill our marriage duty is to defraud, to take from her or she from him what she or he owes to each other is defrauding each other. It's keeping it back. But more specifically in the area of cheating and deceptive means. So honesty and integrity in our marriage relationships are crucial and are vital. To be honest and walk with each other in an honest way with integrity. Obviously, an intimate relationship outside of our own spouse is defrauding. That's a very obvious one. That would be defrauding. Sometimes it's hard to know how to say some things publicly in a mixed group. It can be very difficult, but looking at content online. If we as a husband are looking at content online, that's not appropriate. We are defrauding our wife. We are giving something else what's owed to her. That's defrauding. And then you can mention things like honesty. Don't pretend you're sick. Just walk in an honest and upright way, relating to each other in that way. Defraud ye not one the other. And he gives a category of what he thinks is appropriate there to not to, but we'll cover that a bit later. The thing that I want to undergird this verse with is to each other, let's be faithful. Let's be faithful. And walk in a way that's faithful. I'm in a one-woman relationship, and you wives are in a one-man relationship. Don't defraud, be faithful. The next thing that I want to spend a bit of time on, and then we might wrap it up after that, but I want to spend some time on the statement found in verse number 6. Paul is saying, I speak this by permission and not of commandment. There are some things written in this chapter where the Apostle Paul is giving his judgment or advice or counsel, or he's giving his knowledge. He's giving his knowledge to the situation. And he makes it clear that it's not of commandment, but he speaks of permission. Now I would think, as we take a peek at some of that, I would think his personal experience played into that advice. His freedom to do the Lord's work without having to care for a wife and children, as he made the statement in the end of the chapter, he says, so then he that giveth her in marriage do it well, but he that giveth her not in marriage do it better. He lifts up the better as the not married. And he says, if you're not married here this morning, according to the Apostle Paul, you've got the better. And probably the ones that are married here are going to say, we have the better. But that's okay if we both think that way. That's okay. But he makes it clear, and I appreciate that very much, he makes it clear that one who doesn't take his advice isn't sinning. So he's not trying to control, but is just giving what he genuinely believes is best. I appreciate that he makes it very clear. A man who would want to control a people group wouldn't say the way the Apostle Paul said it. He said it a few times, And if you do give her in marriage, you're not sinning. So he's not trying to control a people group. He's giving his advice and his judgment. And I found it interesting to note the timeline that Paul wrote the epistle of 1 Corinthians. It's believed that 1 Corinthians was written around 55 AD from across the Aegean Sea. He was in Ephesus, so he wrote the book of 1 Corinthians. It's believed to be around 55 AD. And then when he wrote Ephesians chapter 5, which is a glorious picture of marriage, it's a picture of Christ and the church, it was written about 5 or 6 years later. So I just want to give that to us to chew on a bit. This is the same person who wrote 1 Corinthians 7 that wrote Ephesians chapter 5. But there was about a six-year space in between. Ephesians was written while he was in prison. So let's just take a peek or a look at the verses where Paul is giving his advice or judgment. First one we find is right there in verse number 6, after defraud ye not one another. He says there, but I speak this by permission and not of commandment. So when he says that right there in verse 6, was he thinking it's the preceding verse where he's giving his advice, or was it the verses after where he says some things after that? I lean more towards it's the preceding, specifically the point where he says, defraud ye not one the other, except it be we consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again, that Satan tempt you not. So it's not a command to take some time for prayer and fasting, but it could be done with a mutual consent, so that it's not defrauding the husband or the wife, not neglecting our marriage duty. So you could take some time for prayer and fasting with consent and take some time to do that. That would be what I would believe would be him speaking this by permission. It's not of commandment. It would be by permission. And then the next one we find is in 1 Corinthians 7, and we'll read verses 7 to 9. For I would that all men were even as I myself, but every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner and another after that, which is true. I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, so he says, I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I, but if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. So if I'm really honest with his thinking, if I'm really honest, he's not pushing marriage very much, is he? He's not pushing it very much. He's very content in the way that he is. It's believed that he wasn't married. And he says it's good for them if they abide even as I. Then in 1 Corinthians 7, 12 to 17. And we probably won't get to, I'd like to spend some time while we're in this chapter on the divorce and remarriage aspect of it, but I don't think we'll get to that this morning. But so we won't read verses 8 to 11, which is, he says unto the married, I command, yet not I. So this is the Lord speaking. But then in verse 12, he says, but to the rest speak I, not the Lord. So the rest is what he's, the following verses. If any brother hath a wife that believe it not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath an husband that believe it not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God had called us to peace. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? But as God hath distributed to every man, as the Lord had called everyone, so let him walk, and so ordain I in all churches. So in verse 12, he makes it clear, but to the rest speak I, not the Lord. But I wasn't sure when to stop him saying, it's I speaking. So the context from verse 12 to 17 is in the context of marriages that are unequally yoked. He's giving some of his judgment on that. And I would think these are marriages where the husband or the wife became converted after they were married, thus making it an unequal yoke. So I don't think necessarily think that he's speaking to situations that maybe he is also, but he's speaking to situations where it became so. You have a man and a woman marrying while they were unconverted, and then he or she becomes converted, thus making it an unequal yoke. One of them's converted and the other one's not. So he's giving some advice into that scenario. So he's advising the wife to not leave and the husband to not put away, because that is the case. That would be, in a nutshell, what I would put it in. If you find yourself in a marriage that became unequally yoked, do not leave or put away because of that. And I don't think he'd be contradicting God in this. I think I would believe God would say the same thing. So I was really chewing on that one and pondering that one. And if you have some input, you can give it. But I would believe that the main thing to take out of that is, if you find yourself in a marriage that became unequally yoked, don't leave because of that and don't depart. If the unbeliever is pleased to dwell with you, stay in it. I came across an exceptional story of a wife who was in that situation. I'd like to read that to us to just bring out the powerful thing that can happen from a godly influence. There's an old story that illustrates that principle of honor within marriage. There was an ungodly husband who was spending the evening with his jovial companions at a tavern. He boasted that if he took a group of his friends home with him at midnight and asked his Christian wife to get up and cook supper for them, she would do it without complaint. So he was boasting in the tavern, probably had a few under his belt, and he was boasting to his fellow partygoers there, if I take all of you home, she's going to make supper for every one of you. She would do it without complaint. That's always boasting. The crowd considered it a vain boast and dared him to try it. So the drunken crowd followed him home, and he made the unreasonable demands of his wife. He came home and he said, honey, you're going to cook supper for all of us. She obeyed, dressed, came down, and prepared a very nice supper and served it as cheerfully as if she had been expecting them. After supper, one of them asked her how she could be so kind when they had been so unreasonable and when she did not approve of their conduct. Her reply was, sir, when my husband and I were married, we were both sinners. It has pleased God to call me out of that dangerous condition. My husband continues in it. I tremble for his future state. Were he to die as he is, he would be miserable forever. I think it is my duty to render his present existence as comfortable as possible. Not long after that, he was saved. So the influence was powerful. So that was a marriage. I couldn't find more details on exact characters, but it's an old story that was told. But that's exactly, I believe, the scenario that the apostle writes about. So she was obviously a positive influence on her marriage. So instructed in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 to be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, So we shouldn't enter into marriage unequally yoked. But there are situations that one could find himself unequally yoked if they both married being unconverted. So don't leave or put away because of it. If the unbeliever wants to go, well, that's their decision. They made that decision. Then in verse, Paul gives his advice in verses 25 to 38. It speaks there of, I guess I'll just read it again to refresh our minds. Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment of the Lord, yet I give my judgment. That's verse 25. As one that obtained mercy of the Lord to be faithful. So he's giving his judgment. He says, it's not a commandment, I'm giving my judgment. And therein we find the verse, so he that giveth her in marriage do it well, but he that giveth her not in marriage do it better. To me, as I read that context, there's a few things that stand out. His advice looks to be influenced by a number of different things, and I don't think he's wrong, he's right. And it's coming from his perspective. In verse 26, he says, I suppose therefore that this is good for the present distress. I say that it is good for a man so to be. Are you bound to a wife? Don't seek to be loosed. Art thou loosed from a wife? Seek not a wife. But the word there that I noticed was the present distress. He was thinking the times are very troubling that we're living in. For the present distress, he would have seen it good not to enter. If you're not married, don't enter into a marriage relationship because of the present distress. Maybe I could have dug in and found out exactly what that present distress is. We know there was persecution. We know the church went through some very troubling times. So that's one little phrase that stood out to me. For the present distress, if you're not married, don't seek to be. And the next one I noticed is verse 29. But I say, brethren, the time is short. He says the time is short. It seems that there's a number of believers, I think John wrote that way as well, that they were expecting the Lord to come back shortly. They believed the time was short. So don't enter into a marriage relationship because the time is very short. The Lord's return is coming soon. Maybe I'm taking too much out. That's just me pondering on some of those things. Verse 32 to 34, he says, but I would have you without carefulness. He that is unmarried careth for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he that is married careth for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife. There is a difference also between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried careth for the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But she that is married careth for the things of the world, how she may please her husband. Which is true that there's more cares for the married. A wife or husband with children has more cares than a single man or woman has. There's more flexibility. Verse 35, maybe we'll get back to some of those things. But verse 35 also says, and this I speak for your own profit, not that I may cast a snare upon you. He says, I don't want to put you into a... He doesn't want to put something on their conscience. He doesn't want to put a snare on them, is what I'm reading. But not that I may cast a snare upon you, but for that which is comely, and that you may attend upon the Lord without distraction, so that you can follow the Lord without being distracted. There was a book that we read it at home. I'm going to wrap this up shortly. It's called Fires in the Zurich Hills. And what the author did was he took the scene of the Reformation time, the persecution that was happening in Zurich at the time back in the 1500s. Conrad Grebel, Felix Manz, Blaurock was in there. He took that scenario, maybe I shouldn't say he, I'm not sure if it was a he or she who wrote it. Was it he? Thanks, honey. Wrote a story, so I believe they would have taken writer's liberty to add some things a little bit, but it's an interesting read. And there was real characters with real homes, and it mentions Felix Manz and Blaurock and those men and what they did. But one of the things that's in there is that the persecution was very intense. So they were baptizing believers that came to the Lord. They were gathering together, and that was all not liked by the magistrates. So there were situations where the authorities came from Zurich into those villages and took all the married men and took them to jail, and they wouldn't let them go until they recanted. But the story writes it in such a way, the pressure, and there's one main character in the book, the pressure upon that young man was immense. His wife and child were at home, and I think they were expecting a little one, and he was sitting in prison, day after day, sitting in prison, and his mind goes back home, and he's thinking, and he's wondering, and he's caring, and it hurts. And actually the pressure became so intense that they recanted. They actually gave in and said what the magistrates wanted them to say so that they could get out. Because there was that pull from back home. So I think some of the things that Paul is writing is influenced by that thinking. I think it's also influenced by, a brother was reading Philippians chapter 2. And I just want to turn there so I can quote that verse. When we think about caring for the husband and not so much, maybe I shouldn't say not so much the Lord, but I'll read what I mean. Philippians chapter 2. Oh, this is what I mean. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your estate. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. But you know, I'll stop reading there. So here was Paul. He's writing, and there seems to be a lack of men that could do what needed to be done among the churches, to go from church to church and invest and equip and teach. For all seek their own. Now that may be fleshly, seeking their own fleshly, but maybe it's also in the category, you know, I can't really go because I have a wife and child at home and they're very young. And things like that could have also come into play where a man wouldn't have been as flexible because there's needs at home that need to get taken care of. But through the eyes of the Apostle Paul, there's a church over there that's needing some men to come and teach. And where are the men? Where are the men? So I think some of those things are a factor into his advice. But then just in closing, for the ones that are not married here in our midst, I want to go back to verse number 7 and leave you with that. 1 Corinthians verse number 7. For I would that all men were even as I myself, but every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner and another after that. So I would like to say this morning, there's God's providence in all of this that you need to trust in, and it's best for you to trust in. God knows best, and he's in control, and he can work out things in your life. If it's his will for you to get married, that he can take care of. God's providential care for each one of us. But every man hath his proper gift from God, one after this manner and another after that. Trust the Lord to lead you and guide you and to shape your life, to lead you in the path that he wants for you to go. Trust the Lord. He's a faithful God who's very capable. Trust the Lord. Keep that as a undergirding foundation stone in your life. If you're not married here this morning, your value is nothing less than the married. In fact, the Apostle Paul says, you're better if you're not married. Apparently the married have the second best. So trust the Lord. Every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner and another after that. It's God who works in our lives, and he is faithful in accomplishing, if we let him, to accomplish his purposes and his goals with our lives. So we'll close there. I believe proceeding from here, because some of the verses moving on have the topic of divorce and remarriage intertwined there. I'd like to spend some time on that next time, but we won't get into that this morning. So let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Help us to apply it to our lives. Work in us to accomplish your will and your purpose. Take care of each need, Father. Watch over each one, keep each one, in Jesus' name. Amen.